Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. This is the 425th edition of SDG and the 12th in our series on understanding the history of the Bible. Remember, we're walking through Pastor Gipp's excellent compilation of over a century's worth of commentary and research by scholars and godly men concerning these revisions to the Word of God that have been happening since the original revision was authorized back in the 1880s, I believe it was. Now, remember, our focus scripture through this entire series is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Those are people who take care of the Word of God. Okay? Very, very carefully handling this thing. Moreover, it is required in these stewards that a man be found faithful. So last week, we looked into the mind of Bishop Westcott, who is also a doctor of theology, okay? He's the other half of the Westcott and Hort team that paved the way for all modern Bible translations. We discovered his beliefs were even more anti-biblical than his partner, Dr. Hort. So I hope you stay tuned to this message as we learn a bit more about this unholy alliance between Westcott and Hort, who both shared a common desire to eliminate the authority of the universal Greek text, Textus Receptus, the documents that came all the way from the church in Antioch. And we know what the Bible has to say about Antioch. It's a very good, holy place. It's where the church really took root. And it was the foundation. These documents were the foundation for the authorized King James Bible. Now, way back since the time of Origen, and we learned that early on, go back to some of the earlier messages, way back in the second century, these unfaithful, skeptical scholars, men who did not conform to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, sought to undermine and negate the preserved Word of God. But they were baffled at how to do it. They couldn't accomplish this task. And that's because there was so much clear and irrefutable evidence that the received text, the Textus Receptus, was in fact the true text of the Bible that goes all the way back to the original churches mentioned in the Word of God. And this was an observation that was, you know, evident in all these manuscripts, that God preserved the original Word. Now, we've seen that both Westcott and Hort, they were subtly influenced by the Vatican through this Jesuit influence that was all over England at the time, okay? And what was the purpose? Remember, the purpose was to overthrow the pure Protestant Reformation that was taking root in England. And they had attacked this Christ-honoring text that came from the Church of Antioch and replace it with that local text from Alexandria that was corrupted by Origen so long ago. And then the synergy found between it and the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus documents, these things were all necessary to undermine the sound doctrine of God that was being taught by the Protestant reformers. And this truth that I'm sharing with you right now has overwhelming evidence. It's there. It's out there, okay? That it's always been God's plan to preserve His Word. And the King James supports that preservation. You can see it when you study the received text and you look at all these minority manuscripts. Now, perhaps the most glaring evidence in this entire thing, okay, is that no one, not even the Vatican, could find a way to explain why 95% of all the original surviving manuscripts followed along with this universal Textus Receptus that was used by the King James translators back in the early 1600s. So then along comes this pseudoscience of textual criticism. It's scientism, the same thing that's being applied today with Origen and Destiny, with all sorts of pseudo-psychobabble being used to try to explain these 300 new genders, I guess, that are out there. This stuff isn't science, folks. It's scientism. So now we have textual criticism, another pseudoscience. And it was the wedge that finally broke away that roadblock in the way that they were able to finally undermine the authority of the Word of God. And Pastor Gipp, he's also a doctor. He's a doctor of theology. Pastor Gipp calls this Hort's fiction, okay? Now, it's real important you pay attention here because this is brilliant. This is the same thing that Darwin did. So Dr. Fenton, John Anthony Hort, that's his full name, used the very same method to overthrow the authority of the received text that was the foundation for the King James Bible that Charles Darwin used to overthrow the truth of creation. And what was that? A theory. Not any kind of scientific fact, a theory. And Hort's theory contended that the originals agreed with the Alexandrian corruption that Origen did, and that the Alexandrian text was edited by the Syrian church at Antioch in the 4th century, becoming what we now call the received text. And what was the basis? What was the basis for all this? Well, he just thought it up. He didn't have any proof. He didn't have anything to prove this. And that's exactly what Darwin did. Okay? So, with all the common sense out there, with all the available facts and the very nature of God and His promise and His Word to preserve His Word, this theory of Hort just flourished, just like Darwin's did. So Hort collected these little scraps just like Darwin was collecting all these little samples of birds that would have different colors, or moths that would have different colors. And that's just adaptation to an environment, folks. That's not evidence of evolution. Just like these little parchments weren't any kind of evidence other than the fact that he found some paper in a garbage dump in the Middle East. And then he started to call those evidence for his theory. Then Hort twisted and magnified this evidence, all along believing and theorizing that he was right, but he had no evidence, just like Darwin. So Hort's theory was manufactured in his head and independent and inconsistent. This is what's so important with all the historical facts out there. So just like with Darwin's theory, Hort's theory was embraced by these overeducated, unfaithful, ungodly scholars. And remember what St. Paul told us. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man first be found faithful. And I added that word first. Man has to be faithful before he can handle God's word. And you want to know why? Because people who are not filled with the Spirit of God, and I'm going to show you that in Romans chapter 1 very shortly, hate God and want to find ways to overthrow his authority. That's the very nature of man, folks. So this theory of evolution was music to the ears of scientists and biologists and college professors who resented the truth of creation. You know, they didn't like the fact that most people believed God's word and would say things like, well, God did it, and that settles it in my mind. God created this world. That just stirred their animosity and rebellion, that carnal man inside of them that was not subjected to the Spirit, was not surrendered to the Spirit. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So when Darwin published his theory of evolution to the world just embraced it because they were walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And that same thing's true with Christian scholarship. And like I said, I'm going to share that with you out of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and see how this creep or this dialectic, this constant assault on the truth, is actually undertaken. And I'm going to share their very words with you, provided the Lord's will, and we get through this message without his soon return. Amen. So these unfaithful supposed stewards of the mystery of God had for centuries, they wanted to find a way to undermine this truth because they resented the truth that God promised in his word to preserve his word without their help through the ages so that you and me can have his more sure word. So for centuries, they had a begrudgingly and without any heart in the matter acknowledged that the evidence and all the facts of history favored these source documents used by the scholars for the 1611 version, which became the rock of salvation, the standard by which people all over the world got saved. And that's what's so exciting about this. So what I'd like to do too, provided we have time and we can continue with this series, is I'd like to show you the character of some of the men on the translation committee of 1611. Today I'm going to get into a little bit about some of the people on this revision committee from the 1880s. And then in a future show, I'd like to show you some of the people on some of the modern committees like the 1984 NIV committee. And really just do this all in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So you have to understand that when I was studying this years ago, that's the scripture that the Lord gave me to tie this all together. And that's what I'm trying to add to what Dr. Gipp did here and show you that this stuff has true relevance in taking apart this and understanding the true history of the Bible. So when Hort's new theory, backed by Bishop Westcott, was published, it was cheered on by multitudes of these unbelieving scholars because it was quote-unquote liberation, you know, as their new pseudoscience, this textual criticism, began to chip away and undermine the authority of the Word of God. So that's what's happening here, folks. Now, these scholars, they came to all sorts of different conclusions when they applied Hort's theory. This new pseudoscientific theory couldn't even find common ground amongst those who were trying to embrace it. But that didn't hamper them. Not at all, because they weren't interested in establishing concrete new conclusions that were founded in truth. All they wanted to do was abolish an old one, in effect, the King James Bible. They wanted to undermine the more sure word of God. You know, Pastor Gibbs said that this feeling of power that comes from judging God's word, when coupled with the old carnal man that exists in all flesh, even us believers, okay, becomes overwhelming to the mind. Listen to how Paul talked about it in Romans 7:18. I just read this, but I want to read it again. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And then isn't it ironic that just a few short verses later, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1, he gives us the answer, and these men erase it over the next 100 years. Now, Jeremiah concluded, and this is a classic. I just love this verse because it's reality, it's truth. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Folks, I'm telling you, even you and me, as saved, redeemed people, walking in the shadow of the Savior, even we still have that bad flesh in us, and it needs to be brought under the reign of the Spirit. So if we give our flesh authority to change God's word, soon, I'm telling you, we're going to plant ourselves on God's throne, and he's going to be back up on the cross. And isn't that what you have in the Catholic Church? When you walk into one of their churches, Jesus is hanging up there on the cross, but he is risen, risen indeed. He's not on that cross anymore, folks. We need to carry that cross. So in both Hort's theory and Darwin's theory, which are held in high esteem today, there's been proof that they're wrong, yet they're still embraced, okay? Because neither were intended to lead humanity to the truth, but rather to pull humanity away from the truth and the very authority that most, or not most, but all carnal men detest, which is the Word of God, the Holy Bible. And it's been presented to us in a very pure form through the King James. And folks, I told you before, I'm not a King James onlyer and all that. Read the other ones, but when you're ready to study, folks, and when you really want to walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord, I'm encouraging you to get into the King James. You know, if you want to master anything, who said it's ever easy? So I hear that complaint a lot. Oh, it's so hard to read that. Those words, those these and those thous. Folks, when you understand what a thee and a thou's in there for, it's beauty. When you understand all that, you can see why they used it. They didn't walk around talking like that back then. They did that so you would be absolutely certain who the subject in that passage was, who the object of that passage was, and why that was written. So this theory that Hort threw out there has been debunked over and over again by godly scholars. Like, I'm going to name a few here. Dr. David Otis Fuller, Dr. Kurt Allen, Dr. Jacob Geerlings, and this one, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, wrote a very good book called Which Bible? And I have it. If you'd like a copy, just email me at kdbeer1961@gmail.com, and I'll send you a copy. Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones was a petrochemical engineer, a godly man, who left his very lucrative career as an engineer and became a Bible theologian because he was a man so accounted of us as a minister of Christ and a steward or mystery of God, who was a steward found faithful. And I can't encourage you more than this to read Dr. Jones's book. Yet in spite of all this, okay, Dr. Martin stated the trend of scholars in more recent years has been away from the original Westcott and Hort position. So although scholars are acknowledging that, okay, with all this new evidence and historical facts and God's continued promise of continued blessing in his word, Christian scholars who get into the flesh still exalt Hort's theory of textual criticism. I read it in people's writings today when they try to debunk this story, this truth that I'm telling you here. People like White and others, Michael Snyder, you can read these people out there. Okay? Remember, Hort's theory wasn't published and wasn't established because they wanted to draw us closer to God's word and his truth, but they wanted to undermine the authority of God's word. Now, if they're honest, and some of them are misguided. This isn't all some big conspiracy. Some of these people are just misguided. They would admit to you that the Bible in English today, okay, isn't perfect because they've corrupted it. But they're a step in the right direction as a newer translation comes out. Now, this thinking comes from the fact that human nature resents the idea that God could preserve his word without their help. You know? And that natural resistance to be subjugated to God, it borders on cult-like thinking. And Dr. Martin pointed that out. I want to read this quote from his book. The theory was held, this is Hort's theory, by many when it came forth as practically final, certainly definitive. It has been considered by some the acme of textual criticism of the New Testament. Some of the followers of Westcott and Hort have almost unreasoning in their devotion to the theory, and many people, even today, who have no idea what the Westcott-Hort theory is, or at best only a vague notion, accept the labors of those two scholars without question. During the past 70 years, it has often been considered textual heresy to deviate from their position or to intimidate that, sincere as they undoubtedly were. So he's given them the benefit of the doubt. I'm beyond that after reading all their letters. They may have been mistaken. So these people who stick to Hort's theory, these devotees, if you want to call them that, view any criticism of Bishop Westcott and Dr. Hort as sacrilegious. You know, I can almost hear Bishop Westcott's own words. I cannot myself reconcile the spirit of controversy, that of a Christian faith. You know, it's like the snowflakes today. You know, give me a quiet corner in my Play-Doh when I'm confronted with the truth. Now, once these lies are accepted, okay, pride comes in and makes the process start to unfold of what Pastor Gipp called a decomposition process of the truth. It almost becomes irreversible. And isn't that what we see today, daily, on the mainstream media? I can't believe the stories. Talk about whatever you want, the pseudo-impeachment proceedings that aren't following any kind of jurisprudence, okay? The news concerning gender identity, marriage and the definition of marriage, abortion. I could go on and on, folks. Money, the economy, you know, international policy, ISIS. All these things have just had truth slain in the streets, as the prophet Isaiah said. So once these lies are accepted, that pride comes in, and that slaying of truth in the streets is the ultimate outcome. Did you know that just before the King James was published in 1611, England had finally broken free of the yoke of the Vatican? But shortly thereafter, with those Jesuit agents that the Vatican sent over, that became Protestant ministers, there were some of them that cloaked their loyalty to the Pope, and actually became ministers in the Church of England. England was on its road back to Rome. So supernaturally, for this brief period of time in English history, God used England, free of the Vatican influence, to translate and distribute his more sure word as the authorized version. You know, you can call me whatever you want, folks. People will. Critics do. But I'm telling you what history shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt. So in past messages, we learned about the Oxford movement, the Krupp writings, and Newman. There was another guy named Poussin. He was a Frenchman. And some other pro-Vatican apologists. Okay, and then decisions by the Privy Council. You know, this was the gathering of the bishops of the Church of England that were all favoring this anti-scriptural position that was published in Essays and Reviews. And it had its effect, folks. By 1841, Newman broke with the Church of England and joined the Roman Catholic Church. And his decision influenced 150 other Church of England clergymen, some and many who were on this translation committee. Then in 1850, this Roman Catholic cardinal named Weissman was given the task by the Pope to reestablish the Roman Catholic Church in England. So England cycled from a Bible-honoring, Vatican-rejecting position of the Reformation back to this ritualistic, pro-Vatican mindset over the course of a couple hundred years. Then in 1870, after the stage was set, the Convention of the Church of England commissioned a revision of the authorized King James Version. Now, they were only supposed to update the language, you know, those these and thous, which were very valuable, and some other archaic words. But these 150 converts from Rome saw this as a huge opportunity to begin to undermine the authority of the Word of God. So these ungodly textual critics of the day, so to speak, saw this as an opportunity to break free from the authority of God's Word, what they've been looking for centuries. Finally, it's there. He wouldn't have to submit to the divine authority of the universal received text anymore. Then in November 1870, Westcott admitted this in a letter to Dr. Benson. Listen to this. In a few minutes, I go with Lightfoot. That was their cohort, the third guy in this unholy trinity that were trying to undermine the Word of God. So Bishop Lightfoot. In a few minutes, I go with Lightfoot to Westminster. More will come of these meetings, I think, than simply a revised version. So right there, he said, we're plotting to do more than just update the words. Now, this convocation gave clear instructions to the revision committee not to deal with the Greek text, to use the received text. And here's their instructions. Right here, I'm going to read the first two. Number one, to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the King James, and number two, to limit the expression of any alterations to the language of the authorized version. Now, like I said, and we saw that in Westcott's letter, they had other plans. Now, before all of this, they had taken the corrupt Vaticanus and Sinaiticanus manuscripts that we talked about and the local Alexandrian text that was corrupted by Origen. And they made their own Greek text, but they never published it. That was very wise because they knew, okay, that if the world saw this, okay, people like their contemporary, the godly scholar Dean John Burgeon, would have picked it apart. So they didn't publish it earlier, or it would have been exposed as corrupt and unfit for use by any translation. So Bishop Westcott and Dr. Hort were definitely wise, wise scholars, wise as serpents. But unfortunately, I'm telling you, their bite was also deadly. And how was it deadly? Well, in this form of what Pastor Gipp referred to as scholarly deceit. So this committee, they wanted the Greek source text to remain untouched, and Westcott and Hort hadn't published it, okay? So they had to submit it. One little bite at a time. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you move from freedom to bondage in government? Through the dialectic method. One bite at a time. So they had to do this in secret to give a foothold to their corrupted Greek text and make it authoritative. And folks, I'm telling you, all of this is proven in their letters. Now, an old friend, this Bishop Lightfoot, was there to help. Westcott wrote a letter to Hort dated May 1870, and listen to what he said. Your note came with one from Eliot this morning. Though I think the convocation is not competent to initiate such a measure, yet I feel that as we three, he's referring to him, Hort and Lightfoot, are together, it would be wrong not to make the best of it, as Lightfoot says. There is some hope that alternative readings might find a place in the margin. And I'm going to give you an example here of why this is such a big deal. See, these footnotes became the actual scriptures in later versions, and then the footnote became the majority text of the received version, only to be wiped out in later versions. And I'm going to show you this. So in the King James, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in the revised version that they published, they say, well, that last clause, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, isn't found in some of the minority manuscripts, the older minority manuscripts. And then wind the clock ahead to 1984, almost 100 years later. And let's listen to how it's put in the NIV. So this is Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in the 1984 version of the NIV. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who walk in Christ Jesus. So it's no longer in the footnote. It's the main scripture. And what do we find in the footnote now? Some later manuscripts, Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Did you see that? Now wind the clock ahead to 2011, the 2011 version of the NIV. Here's how Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What happened to not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Isn't that what you need to do to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God? Isn't that what you have to be doing so you don't get corrupted by pride and let it all go to your head as knowledge puffeth up? Wow. So no longer is the majority text used. In fact, it's not even mentioned in footnotes. It's eventually removed. And that's exactly what they wanted. That's the dialectic method of Hegel at work. Or just call it creep. Folks, you can't make this stuff up. It's real. It's right there. Without the Spirit, we're nothing. Remember that. The enemy knows that, and he took it out on one of the key scriptures that teach us that. And I'm telling you, all of this reeks of Jesuit subterfuge. It really does. So although Westcott and Hort were certainly men of scholarship, they were certainly, absolutely not men of integrity. And that's why I hold the position I do concerning modern translations, folks. By the way, did you know that a Christ-denying Unitarian preacher named Dr. Vance Smith was seated on this committee? Dr. Hort shared his thoughts concerning Smith's appointment in a letter to Lightfoot, and I want to read that. It is, I think, difficult to measure the weight of acceptance won before the hand of the revision by the single fact of our welcoming a Unitarian. Folks, you know what Unitarians are? They're Christ-denying, gospel-denying, pseudo-men of faith who claim that everybody's going to be saved in the end, regardless. And that's not what the gospel teaches. Then Westcott showed his loyalty to this apostasy when he threatened to quit the convocation if Smith was ejected from the committee. And I want to read an excerpt from one of his letters. Folks, I'm telling you, this is all in his letters. And I have copies of both books. If you want those, email me at kdbeard1961@gmail.com. This has to be out there, folks. People have to know these truths. Our pastors have to know this stuff because they're up there bashing the King James Bible. They're endorsing these other versions which take out key passages like we just saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And we need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And we are the ones who are found faithful. Amen? This is what the Lord showed me when I read this 10, 15 years ago. So listen to what Westcott said. I never felt more clear as to my duty. If the company accepts the dictation of the convocation, which is to do those two things, not to alter too much and not to change the Greek text, and ultimately they were talking about throwing off this Unitarian, this Dr. Smith, my work must end. I see no escape from the conclusion. Then listen to what Smith had to say concerning some things. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, for example. These are the words out of this Dr. Smith, this Unitarian. This change gives room to doubt the virgin birth of Christ. The meaning of the words of Isaiah may therefore be presented thus. Behold, the young wife is with child. Plus, Smith called the belief of Christ's second coming an error. Here's another quote from Dr. Smith. This idea of the second coming ought now be passed by as merely temporary incident of early Christian belief. Like many other errors, it has answered its transitory purpose with the providential plan and may well at length be left to rest in peace. So Bishop Westcott believed the doctrine was unimportant. These are doctrines, the virgin birth, the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are two of the 5 points of the fundamentals of the faith, folks. Listen to what Westcott wrote. I heartily believe with you on the question of discussing anything doctrinally or on doctrine. This seems to me to be wholly out of our province. We have only to determine what is written, and how it can be rendered. Theologians may deal with the text and the versions afterwards. Folks, this corruption goes on, and I just don't want to get into all this. I encourage you to read Pastor Gibbs' book. So this dialectic method or this creep is exactly what these compromised Protestant scholars did in 1881 with the Revised Version, in 1901, in 1952, in 1960, in 1973. And as I showed you in 1984 to the 2011 versions of the NIV. And this is all to undermine the Authorized Version of 1611, the more sure word of God. You know, Westcott and Hort were so successful in this task of subtly guiding the decisions of the revision committee that many committee members didn't even suspect they were being used by this duo and their compatriot Lightfoot to destroy the authority of the Authorized Version. This is sad. So all these modern versions are just other Roman Catholic Bibles that have been corrupted like Origen originally did, undermining the deity of Christ, undermining the 5 points of the fundamentals of the faith. Listen to what Philip Morrow wrote. He was the Supreme Court Justice, who was a godly man, a Bible scholar. In view of all the facts, it seems clear that not until after the committee had disbanded and their work had come under the scrutiny of able scholars and faithful men, were they themselves aware that they had seemingly given off their official sanction to the substitution of the new Greek text of Westcott and Hort for the Textus Receptus. The Westcott and Hort text had not yet been published and hence had never been subject to scrutiny and criticism, nor had the principles upon which it was constructed been investigated. Only after it was too late were the facts realized, even by the revisers themselves. Folks, you see what's going on here? This is the same ploy that's being used today by the Democrats in all these attacks against President Trump. These are the ways they undermine truth. So I'm telling you, this is where we're at. And this is why I'm so passionate about this. These facts are there. It's published. And I tell you, hardback books are so important because I'm seeing revisions now in ebooks where they're changing things. There was an article out on how 1984 by George Orwell is being revised in the e-versions. You need paper copies of these things, folks. And I'm telling you, I see this as so crucial to freedom, okay, or liberty in the spirit. These things are so essential. And I hope you're getting something out of these messages, and I'll continue them, provided the Lord's willing, and we're still here. Next week, what I'd like to do is get into some of the people on the committee. But right now, let's lift our hands up with Amy Gratt and praise the Lord. I love y'all. I'll be back next week, provided the Lord's willing.